And when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, He knew that their greatest temptation would be idolatry, the worship of other gods. And you can, in one sense, understand the temptation because of their background. Where did Abraham come from? This is the land he came from. Mesopotamia. Why did God call him out of that land? Because it was filled with idolatry. His own family, his own father's house was filled with idolatry. He brought him to the land of Canaan, brought him to that land that he promised to give him. And what did he find there? It was filled with idolatry. There were nations that were there, worshipped other gods and so forth. And when Israel, Jacob and his family went down into Egypt and they grew to become a nation there, what were they surrounded by? Idolatry. Egypt worshipped so many gods and so forth. And so as the Lord brought them up out of the land of Egypt, He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and He entered into a covenant with them and He gave them the commandments. And the very first commandment you're well aware of, He said to them, I am the Lord your God. I am Jehovah, the existing one, the self-existing one. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so He gave them those words. When He was preparing a new generation to enter into that land, that promised land, because the first generation failed to enter in because of unbelief, He gave them numerous instructions. And one of the things He kept telling them over and over again is what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "Hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, He said this, "Therefore know this day and consider it in your hearts." Think about this, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And there is no other. There is no other. This morning we're going to look at the final one that of the seven ones that comprise the unity of the Spirit. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And let's look at this final one. In regard to our walk as believers, one of the things He tells us to do is we are to be endeavoring, striving, seeking, being diligent to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We see that in verse 3. And then He gives us, what is this unity or this oneness of the peace, this oneness of the Spirit that we find here? And there are seven ones that are listed. Beginning in verse 4, there is one body. And one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then the final one is in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Clearly, the Scriptures teach, just as we read in the Old Testament Scriptures there, that there is only one God. We saw that there, but we also see that same truth certainly emphasized in the New Testament Scriptures as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm just going to refer you to this, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthians about this issue of whether or not they could eat meat offered to idols. Now, he says, you know, the idol is nothing. So he says, you know, there's really no problem with eating it unless it's offensive or causes someone who is a weak brethren to stumble about it. And so he's dealing with that. Of course, that was at a time when you've got God dealing with several different groups of people during that transition period. So I don't know that that principle is particularly applicable today. But in the process of doing that, he makes this statement. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. An idol is nothing. It's either something God created. If you worship the sun or the moon or the stars, God created those things. That's not nothing, but it's not a god. It's a created part of God's creation. Or if it's something that you took and made out of gold or silver or wood or stone and you're worshiping that, that's nothing. That's not real. There are no gods. He says, there is no other God but one. We know that, Paul says. There is no other God but one. Now, as we study in the Scriptures, especially when you get to the New Testament Scriptures, you see this opening up. You see clearly that there are three persons that are described in the Bible that comprise this one God. There is God the Father. There is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the Holy Spirit. And I think it's absolutely clear that each one of those persons of the Godhead is declared very clearly to be God, to be deity. There are 175 references to God the Father. That seems kind of obvious on that one. He is called God the Father. So we see that very clearly. And there are passage after passage of Scripture that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being very God Himself. I mean, John chapter 1, the first three verses. In the beginning was or existed the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or existed God. The same was or existed in the beginning with God. And then what does it say? All things were made through Him. And without Him or apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. That tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, is exactly that, God, the Creator of all things. Then we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, do we not? And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we see clearly He is declared to be God. Read through Hebrews chapter 1 sometime. You want a good passage of Scripture that declares the Son to be God. And it is in that passage of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is equated with God numerous places. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. We think about the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of who? God. God breathed. And yet you read in Peter and it says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by who? The Holy Spirit. God breathed. Holy Spirit, we see clearly that's God. In Acts chapter 5, it talks about that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God. And then in another verse of Scripture very close thereby, it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the same thing. To lie to God, lie to the Holy Spirit. So He is declared to be God as well. So we come up with a theological term to describe it, and that is the Trinity, that God is a Trinity. He's one God existing in three persons. Now, we need to clarify what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean there are three gods. The Hindus believe there are three separate gods. That's not what the Trinity is. It's not three separate gods. There is one God. He simply exists in three persons. It's also not what is sometimes referred to as the modal Trinity, that God exists in one mode at a time. Sometimes He's the Father, sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes He's the Son, but He's not, you know, more than one at a time. That's the modal Trinity. That's not what it teaches. All three persons of the Godhead exist together as one God. And we see them on the time when Jesus was baptized. What happens? Jesus comes up out of the water after He's baptized, and there He is, the Son of God, very God of glory, there dwelling among men in a body of flesh. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Him like a dove, and a voice from heaven says what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's all three of them right together. There's certainly no modal Trinity there. They are three persons. They are all in one God. It's also not a created Trinity. Some people believe in three persons, but they believe it's a created Trinity. That God the Father is eternal. He's always existed. But that He created the Son and that He created the Spirit. And so that's where the created Trinity. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. They are all the eternal God of glory existing in those three persons. You see it even in the book of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image. Let us. So we see all three persons even there. But the focus here in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about there's one God and Father of all, but I think the focus here is not so much upon the fact that there was one God, but the fact that He is called there is one Father. There is one Father of who? Of all, one Father of all. Now, what does that mean? I think there are some assumptions people make sometimes when you look at a statement like that in Scripture that are wrong, the wrong assumption. Many people teach, and this sort of comes from New Age philosophy and New Age religion, that they teach the fatherhood of God. That God is the Father of all men everywhere. Okay? And they teach that because of that, then all men are brothers. God is our Father and all men are brothers. Well, and before we reject that offhand, there is an element to that. There is a sense in which that is true. And we read it this morning in Acts chapter 17. That's why I had us read that passage of Scripture. But it goes this way. It talks about the fact that since God created all things, and since God gives life and breath to all things, including all men, in that sense, is He the Father of all men? Yes, He is. That's the Creator. Even Paul quoted one of their poets. He says, just like one of your poets has said, we are the offspring of God. So in that one sense, the fact that all things were created by Him, we see that God is the Father of all men in the sense that He created all men. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 8, it says this, but now, O Lord, You are our Father, for we are the clay, and You are our potter, and we are all the work of Your hands. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verse 10, it says this. God asked, the prophet asked, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So in that sense, he's the Father of all creation. That's certainly the Father of all men in that way. And that's true. I think it's ironic, when you think about it, that those who are typically New Age philosophy and so forth and believe in this idea of the fatherhood of God, the one way in which it's true, the fact that God is the creator of all men and the creator of all things, how do they feel about that? See, they deny. The one thing that's true about it, they deny. They deny that God is the creator of all things, and so they don't understand the Scriptures, what they have to teach about that. But again, so that's one sense, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Now, certainly, look at me in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Look at a couple of verses. Look in chapter 1, verse 3. In the very opening words of the doxology, the praise to God that is given in this first chapter, we see this statement. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly when we look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it is described as a Father and Son relationship. It doesn't mean that the Father begat the Son, that he didn't exist before the Father gave birth to him. God puts that there so we understand that relationship, that close personal relationship between them. And he's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3 and go down with me to verse 14. When Paul prays, he describes it this way. Verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, it is a unique relationship. It's not like the relationship of fathers and sons on this earth. It's not even like our relationship to Him as our Father. It's very unique. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Notice what it says. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Meaning, the focus on that is that the one and only Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is. You remember when Jesus was raised from the dead? Who's the first person He appeared to? Mary Magdalene. Yeah, Mary Magdalene. And she was, you know, I think she was going to fall at His feet and she was going to touch Him and so forth. And He said, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to, and what did He say? To my Father and your Father. Now, why didn't He just say our Father? I've not yet ascended to our Father. You see, because His relationship with the Father was not the same as her relationship with the Father. And He also said, into my God and to your God. So He has a unique personal relationship with the Father. And yet, in declaring that, he makes it very clear that even though they are Father and Son, He's equal with the Father. Look at two passages real quick with me, because I just think these are good passages. John chapter 5 and John chapter 10. John chapter 5 and John chapter 10. Go down with me to verse 17 to start with in John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and He says to them, He answered their question. He says, verse 17, He answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, look, notice their response to that. People today say, well, because God is declared to be the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He must be superior to Him. He must be a greater God or a greater being than the Son. Look at the Jews' response. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him. When He said what He did, He said the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father. And what did that mean to them? What did that imply? Making Himself equal with God, the same as God. To declare God is my Father, to the Jews, they understood exactly what He was saying. He's equal with God. Now look at chapter 10, one other place, and go down with me to verse 30. Once again, he makes several references in here to God as my Father. And he closes out with these words. He says, I and my Father are one. Now, again, people try to say Jesus never claimed to be God. They say he's really just saying he was in agreement with His Father. But that's not what he meant by that. He says, I and my Father are one. That's where we get the idea. See, that there is only one God. He exists in three persons. There's only one God. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. They're going to kill Him for this. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered Him saying, for a good work, we do not stone you. but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. To say my Father and I are one is to make yourself God. So he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that's just a declaration of deity and certainly a relationship that's described there. But again, going back to Ephesians chapter 4, I don't think that's the focus of the passage either. When he says he's the father of all. Now, if you look in the book of Exodus, you'll see that God instructed Moses. He says, then to speak to Pharaoh, to go before Pharaoh and to tell him this. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So if you look at the people of Israel, the children of Israel as a nation, they are also in relationship to God. God is their father and Israel is the son. Hosea chapter 11, 1, God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And that's a reference to the Exodus. We brought him up, brought that nation up out of there. But none of these things, I don't think that's what he's talking about here either. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 for a second and look. I don't think when he says that there is one God and Father of all, that is talking about the Father of all creation. I don't think he's talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he's talking about being the Father of the nation of Israel. We have to understand and look at this passage in context. The book of Ephesians is written to reveal the truth concerning the mystery. The mystery that God is something that God had kept secret about his plan and purpose for this dispensation we're living in today, the dispensation of God's grace and for the building up of God's church, the body of Christ. So that's what this book is about. And in this particular passage of Scripture, when he describes the unity or the oneness of the Spirit, it really starts out with that. What's the very first one? There is one. There's one body. There's one body. And when he writes to these Ephesians, he writes to them as saints, as believers. He writes to them as members of the church, the body of Christ. And this unity of the Spirit, it focuses upon the fact that we are one body of believers in Christ. This body is the church, the body of Christ. And each successive one is related to that idea. When you're talking about there's one Spirit, it's one Spirit that baptizes us into that one body. It's one Spirit that indwells us as members of that body. It's one hope and calling that we have as that body of believers in Christ, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory, looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come for us and take us and present that church to himself in glory. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, and we are the body of Christ. There is one faith, and that is the faith of Jesus Christ, and our faith in him that places us in that body, and that body of truth that concerns the church. All of it, one baptism, is the spiritual baptism that places us in there. So when we get down to verse 6, when he says there is one God and Father of all, he's not talking about all men or all creation. He's talking about all who are members of that one body. There is one God and Father of us all as members of the church, the body of Christ. And as we look at that, we see God's work in doing that. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1 again. And one of the things that Paul praises God for is what God has done for us and what God has predestined us to be and to experience as members of the church, the body of Christ, and as being in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 5. He says, verse 4 talks about that. Verse 3 is he blessed us. Verse 4 is he's chosen us in him to stand holy and without blame in his presence. Verse 5 says this, having predestined or predetermined that every believer who would be a part of the church, the body of Christ, he has predestined us to adoption as what? As sons. Placement as sons. That we would be a part of the family of God. Because notice, adoption as sons, it happened by Jesus Christ. But notice, sons to himself. God has predetermined that we would be his sons, that we would be his children. We are placed in the family of God. We are sons of God by Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is the father of all believers today. He is our one God. He is our one father. I look back in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, even in his early epistles, talks about this relationship that we have with God as his sons. Look at verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. I love this passage because it gives us more detail about what does it mean to us to be a part of the family of God? What does it mean to us to have God as our Father? Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," many as are indwelt by God's Spirit and led by His Spirit, "these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage." The Spirit that indwells us, the Holy Spirit of God within us, is not a spirit of bondage. It's not a spirit tied to the law. He says, "You have received the spirit of adoption." There it is. The word adoption means to be placed in one's family and given all the rights and privileges of a true son in that family. We have received the spirit of adoption, and by that spirit that indwells us, we can cry out and we can call God Abba. We can call Him Father. That word Abba is personal. He is our personal Father. Our personal Father. We can be close to Him in that way. We call Him Abba. We call Him Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit bears witness. It's not like He speaks to you in a still, small voice in your head that says, "You're a child of God. You're a child of God." He speaks to us. How's God's Spirit speaks to us today? Through His Word. God speaks to us through His Word. When you read the Word of God, you're reading what the Spirit inspired men to write. You're reading what the Spirit has to say to you. So the Word of God speaks to our heart and bears witness and tells us, you are a child of God. The Scriptures give us that important truth. In verse 17, what does that mean? If we're children, then what are we? If you're a son and you have all the rights and privileges of a son, and God is our Father, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, together with Christ. We inherit with Him because God sees us in His Son. We have that relationship with Him. And if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We are heirs of eternal life. We are heirs of glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a child of God, to be a son of God. So He is the Father of, I believe, all believers, of all those who are members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, go back to chapter 4 for a second. There is something in particular that He stresses here. He doesn't just stop there. He also says this about this one God and Father of all. It says, He is above all, He is through all, and He is in you all. Interesting study. Be interesting for you. Sit down and think through those three things. Because you may not come up with the same things that I did in thinking about it. But I thought about what does each one of those mean? Because each one of those gives an aspect of our relationship with God as He is our Father. He is above all. And that would be all believers who are members of the church, the body of Christ. He is through all those members. And He is in you all. In fact, if you look at this, the way it reads there, He is above all and through all and in you all. Literally, it says this in the original. He is above all and through all and in all to you. You see, I think all three of them apply to believers. He is above all to you. He is through all to you as a member of His church. He is in all to you. Because you see, a person who's outside of Jesus Christ, an unbeliever, he's not in them. God does not dwell in those who are unbelievers. He only dwells in the hearts and lives of those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, who are members of His church. So He couldn't say it's in all people. It's not that way at all. Certainly, He's above all. Let's start with the first one. And when you look at the fact that He says He's above all, that is true of everybody. In one sense, it's because God is above all because of who He is. He is the eternal God who created everything. And because He is the creator of all things, He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He created all things. He's sovereign over everything. Everything is under His dominion. And that includes Satan. Now, Satan, you look at what Satan's doing today, and you look at how unbelievers live their life today and say, they don't seem to be under His dominion. Certainly, they don't willingly subject themselves to Him, but will they one day? Where is Satan going to end up? He's got a place prepared for him already. The lake of fire. It's prepared for him and his angels, and that judgment has been sealed at the cross. His doom has been sealed at the cross, and one day he will go there. Before he does, he'll do this. His knee will bow. His tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His knee will bow before God, and he'll acknowledge Him as the one true God. That will happen. He will be subject to and under the sovereignty of God. And he is anyway, even though he doesn't willingly do it. Everything that happens, we were studying with the kids this weekend, we were studying about the tribulation period. and we were studying about Satan's man rising to power, the Antichrist, and the things that he'll do during that tribulation period, and how Satan himself will be cast out to the earth in the middle of that period, and he'll go out and persecute Israel and do everything he can to destroy the people of God and blaspheme the name of God and the tabernacle of God and all of that. And you look at all of that, and you study it, and you say, sure looks like Satan's in control. But when you look carefully at what goes on in the tribulation period, Satan's not in control of anything. Satan only does what God allows him to do. Satan doesn't come forth and is not revealed until the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, looses the seals of a seven-scrolled scroll and sends him out. You know, everything that happens is in God's time and according to God's good pleasure. So he is above all because he is the sovereign creator of all things. But he is in specific ways over his church. He is in specific ways over his church, which is the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And start with me in verse 14. We've read this passage before, but just to remind you, and we won't talk about too much, but just to point out this. It says, he himself is our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace. He has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation that was between them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And he did all this for this purpose, so as to, what's the next word? Create. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That one new man is the church, the body of Christ. He has created one new body, the church, the body of Christ. And he did this that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in that one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You know, he is sovereign over all creation. We look at the creation of the universe because he is the creator of all things. Think about the church, the body of Christ. He is the creator of that body of believers. He is the creator of that one new man, from taking Jew and Gentile and bringing them together and making them one new man in Christ. If he is the creator of that church, he is sovereign over that church. He is over that church. The word above means over, means having dominion over. He is over that. And he is sovereign over us as believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are his creation. We are his creation. He has redeemed us. He bought us with his own precious blood. We belong to him. We are under his sovereign control, his dominion. And I think that's what he's saying. As members of the church, the body of Christ, we have to remember, we are his body. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his creation, and he is sovereign over that one body. Look at chapter 1 with me again. Everything that God has done for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, everything that he has blessed us with in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and because we are in his Son, notice how he describes this. Read verse 5 with me again. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. But look at the last words of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of what? His will. Everything happens, it happens according to the good pleasure of his will. What he thinks is right. What he deems to be good. What pleases him. And look at go down with me to verse 9. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's chosen to make known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Everything that he has done has been done in himself and has been done according to his good pleasure. Look at verse 11. As sons of God, as looking at God as our Father, we already read that we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Verse 11 says, in him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. There is a lot, there is a portion that is ours. Being predestined for this, notice, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything God has done for us in Christ and everything God continues to do for us on a daily basis as we live as a part of the church, the body of Christ, is all under him. We're all under him. He is above all. He is in control of all things. He is working out his plan and purpose in this church, the body of Christ, according to his good pleasure, according to his will. It was based on the finished work of his Son, chapter 1, verse 7. And it's the witness of his Spirit in our hearts testifies that we are his children and works in and through us to carry that out. So God is above us. He is above all of us as members of the church, which is his body. And then it says, and he's through all. He is through all. What does that mean? He is working through us. We're a part of the family of God. We're a part of His household. And our Father is working out His purpose through us as well. We forget that sometimes, I believe. We start doing things in our lives and we start working out our plans and our purposes. And we start figuring out what we're going to do and what we're going to do today or what we're going to do tomorrow. You don't even know if tomorrow's going to come for you, do you? And yet we work out all these plans. But you see, God is the one who's truly working through us to accomplish His purpose in our lives. And that purpose is to bring glory and honor and praise to Him. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's just look at a few examples of this, how He's working out His purpose through us. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see the revelation of the truth of the mystery, a truth that was kept hidden from the beginning of the ages, but it's now been made known. And then look in verse 10. Now that it is made known, it says, to this intent, God made known the revelation of the mystery for this purpose, or to this intent, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. How? By or through the church. The church. Even to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. The angels of God look at the church. And through the church and God's dealings with the church and God's grace toward the church, the body of Christ, they see the manifold wisdom of God. They understand how there are so many different aspects to the wisdom and purpose of God, all accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a testimony. The church is a testimony, even to principalities and powers. And that includes not just God's angels, but Satan's angels as well. Satan himself can see through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Look in chapter 2. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see God's love for us, even though we're sinners. Even though we were once sons of disobedience, we were once children under the wrath of God, God loved us, even in our sins, and He made it possible through the finished work of Christ for us to be made alive together with Christ, verse 5, by grace, to be, verse 6, raised up together with Christ, and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, He's done all that in His church for this reason. Look at verse 7. In order that, that word that means in order that, for this purpose, that in the ages to come, He might show or display or demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are not only today a display of God's grace, but we are going to be a display of God's grace even in the ages to come, for all eternity. The church, the body of Christ, God will use us and work through us to display the manifold riches, the exceeding riches of His grace that's been shown toward us in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful purpose. If that was all the purpose we had, was to be a display and a testimony of the grace of God, that would be enough, would it not? That would be enough. But you see, that's the church as a whole. There is something that God wants to do through each and every one of us as individuals as well. Look at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. This is talking about the walk of us as believers. The church, the body of Christ, is made up of individual believers. And as believers and as a part of that church, we are to walk as children of God. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, you be imitators of God as dear children or as beloved children, because that's what we are. We are children that God has loved. And He loved us so much that He made us, you know, sons with all the privileges. And He talks about how we're to live. As beloved children, He says, verse 1, 2, He says, you are to walk in love as Christ loved you. Look at verse 8. You are to walk as children of light. You were once darkness, but now you've been made light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, He says, see then that you walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. You know, it's important for us to realize that God has a purpose for our lives. God has a purpose for your life, wherever He places you. Whatever job you're doing, whatever neighborhood you live in, whatever circle of friends that you have or neighbors that you have or work, you know, co-workers that you have or students that you go to school with, wherever you are, God has a purpose for your life and He wants to work through you. And it's dependent upon your walk and your testimony as a child of God, as a son of God. Looking to God as your Father. It's important that we walk in love, that we show forth the same love that was demonstrated to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that love show forth through us. God wants to love people through us, through His children. He wants us to show forth the light of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, He says, I'm the light of the world. He says, walk while you have the light with you. Believe in the light while you have the light with you. But you see, right now, he's not here on this earth. The light is to shine through us. We are to, you know, to shine as lights in the world, letting the light of Jesus Christ show forth. So we need to understand. We need to understand and find out what's acceptable or well-pleasing to the Lord. We need to find out what and understand what the will of the Lord is, verse 17. And then we need to walk carefully, circumspectly, making sure that we redeem the time and use every opportunity, because God testifies to the world through us, His church. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul describes what I believe is a big part of our commission as believers today. Our commission is not found in Matthew or Mark or Acts. It is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and this is a part of it. It is all about reconciliation. God has reconciled men to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has given to us as believers, as members of His church, He has given us a ministry, and that ministry is one of reconciliation. That message being verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has entrusted or committed to us, His children, the ministry or the word of reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Here's how God wants to work through you in one particular way. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading how? Through us. God pleads with those who are unsaved, the lost in this world. He pleads with them through us. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message we need to take to people, because that's the message God wants to give out through us. Yes, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk carefully. But when those opportunities come up, redeem the time. Take advantage of every opportunity to let God plead through you with those who are unsaved. Be reconciled to God. That is a part of our ministry. God is working through us to accomplish His purpose today, through His family. And then the last thing He says there in Ephesians 4 is that God the Father is in all. He is in all to you. You know, in the Old Testament scriptures, while Israel was God's son, and while Israel was living under God's law, that covenant of law, you know, where did God dwell in the midst of His people? For a while, in a tabernacle, a tent, temporary dwelling place. Later, in a more permanent dwelling place there in Jerusalem. And He would dwell there, in their midst. He was there in the midst of His people. Of course, again, you couldn't walk up to God each day and say, and talk to God and say, ask how God things were going and talk to God and have a communication with Him. You couldn't do that. You know, you couldn't go into the presence of God. No, the only person that could go into the presence of God was one man in Israel. And that was the high priest. And then only once a year. And when he went in, he had to take blood, because he had to go in with blood to offer for his sins and the sins of his people. And that's basically all he did in there, was apply that blood to the mercy seat so that God would be propitiated, at least temporarily, for the blood of those animals. So there was no real relationship. Today, God's no longer dealing with Israel as son. Today, the church, the body of Christ, we are sons of God. We are sons of God. We are His family. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And go down with me to verse 19. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking to Gentiles who were once far off from God. He says, right now you're fellow citizens. You're citizens together with the saints of God. And notice the last statement of verse 19. You are members of the household of God. And that word can mean family. That you're a part of the family of God. I have no problem with looking at the church, the body of Christ, not only as a body of believers, but as a family, because that's what we are. We are a part of God's family, and He is our Father. He is our Father. He says, this household, this family, has been built, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in the building up of this church, upon this foundation, what does He say? In Him, in Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, He said, the whole building is being fitted together, being joined together and knit together as one building. And notice what it says, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Today, there's no longer a need for a temple. You know, sometimes people like to refer to this part of the church as the sanctuary. The word sanctuary means that holy place. That was used of that place in the temple and the tabernacle where God actually dwelt in the midst of His people. You know, as soon as a believer walks into this room, it becomes a sanctuary in a sense. Is it not? Because as soon as a believer walks into this room, God is in this room. Because God indwells us. You know, we are each one of us, our bodies, even these bodies of flesh. Can you imagine that? Even these bodies of flesh, these simple bodies of flesh, our bodies are temples, our dwelling places of the God of glory. He dwells within us. And as you look at the church, the body of Christ, is nothing more than this collection of all believers. And every believer that's a part of the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, what do we know about the church, the body of Christ? It is also, as he says in verse 22, in him you are also being built together as a church, as an assembly of believers, as a living organism. You are built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In the person of God's Spirit, he lives in you. And the person of God's Spirit, the church, the body of Christ, is his temple today. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's just an amazing thing to think that God actually dwells within us. And that I'm not far off from God at all. That I can talk to God anytime I want to. He's there and we have access to Him by the Holy Spirit of God and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we're in Him, we can talk to Him at any time. What an amazing thing that the God of glory, the Creator of the universe and the Creator of the church, the body of Christ, is there within us. This God and Father is above all, yes. And He's through all, but He's in you all. He is in you as well. The one God and Father of us all pervades every aspect of our being. It pervades every aspect of His church and thus of us as individual believers. What a great privilege it is for us to call God Father. To be able to pray and say, Father, we just thank you. Father, we praise you. Father, we come before you with heavy hearts and ask for help for something. We pray and intercede for someone else. To be a part of the family of God, to be a child of God, to be in the family of God, and all because of one thing, and that's His grace. All because of the matchless grace of God, this is true. To know that God has not only given us life and breath physically, and that's important, and that's why our life is precious. It's not something that should be wasted, it's thrown away at all. It's not something we should care for. We should care for these bodies that God has given us and the life that we have. But He's made us more than just physical beings with physical life and breath. He's made us spiritual beings. He's made us a new creation in Christ. He's given us spiritual life and He's joined us together as one body of believers. And He's done all this because it pleased Him. He's done all this according to His good pleasure and His will. We are under Him. He is over us in all things. To realize that God has a purpose for us. So many people today in their lives walk about and they just don't see much reason for their even being here on earth. I hate to see sometimes believers who say that same thing. You know, maybe they've got a sickness or something, or maybe they're getting on up in age or something, and they question, they say, I just don't see what God's purpose is for him anymore. Every one of us, as long as you're here upon this earth, I don't care what age you're in or what condition you're in, you know, physically, God has a purpose for your life, or you wouldn't be here. God has a purpose. He wants to work through you. Every moment you're here, that's why He says, redeem the time. Make sure that you take every opportunity to be used of God in whatever thing. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that God does desire to use me and to use me as a testimony to Him, to bring glory and honor to Him, to be used as a vehicle by which He can bring other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants to work through us. And then to know and feel that His presence is right there in our hearts. You know, I just preached a funeral just recently, and I know that it's a great comfort to know that the Spirit of God indwells us and is there with us. That promise, I will never leave you or forsake you, absolutely true of us as we live in this present age of grace, because God's Spirit is going to indwell there. He may not always be happy there. He may be grieved at times. He may not always be comfortable in our hearts. He's not going to leave. He indwells us. The Father indwells us in the person of His Spirit. We have that promise. We have that guarantee of His Spirit dwelling within us, that testimony of His Spirit that we are His children because of His presence. What better way to conclude the unity of His Spirit than to see that the one God who created the universe is our Father and that He cares deeply for us and desires to be a part of our lives in every way. And I'll just leave you with this thought. Do you know the one true God this morning as your Father? If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, He's your Father in the sense that He's the Creator of you, but He's not your Father in a spiritual sense. You have no relationship with Him as your Father. In fact, you're separated from God because of your sin. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for your sins. He died for your sins on Calvary. He rose again. The only way you can be reconciled to God is to trust and believe in Him, and to believe what He accomplished for you is enough to save you from your sins. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you're not a part of the family of God. But you can be this morning. You can be this very moment. Simply believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a part of our lives in this way, of caring about us even though we're sinners, of not only just creating us, but working through us and working out your plan and purpose for our lives and dwelling within us and desiring to use us. Father, if there's a person here today who's never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I just pray that you will bring conviction to their heart right now, that they are in need of you, that they are separated from you because of sin, because you are a holy and righteous God, and that the only way they can come to know you, the only way they can know they have eternal life, and the only way they can know that they're going to heaven one day and spend eternity with you is by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ and His finished work to save them from their sins. Father, if there's a person today who's struggling in their own heart and mind and maybe feeling lonely, maybe feeling unused, feeling no purpose in their lives, just help them to realize and see, Father, that they do have a purpose, that you have a purpose for their lives, and that you are that one God and Father of all that are part of the church, that you are above all and through all and in every one of us. And we just pray, Father, that you will allow you to impact our lives in a positive way as we go from this place. We'll allow you to work out your plan and purpose in our lives and to strengthen and encourage us as you indwell us so that we can be used, Father, in service for you and for your glory. We just ask these things now in our Savior's wonderful name and for His sake. Amen.